The following message is brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity and was recorded at Westminster Chapel in Toronto. To learn more about the Ezra Institute's mission to advance the Lordship of Christ, please visit www.ezrainstitute.ca.
Good morning. Our Bible reading this morning is 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 1 to 16. Now concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement, for a limited time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer. But then come together again, so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now, as a concession, not a command, I say this. I wish that all were as I myself am. But each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. To the unmarried and the widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. To the married, I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband. But if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And the husband should not divorce his wife. To the rest, I say, I, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever, and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever, and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. For how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Good morning, my brothers and sisters. Let's pray before we consider God's word together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we are thankful again this morning for the gift of this fellowship, for the gift of your Spirit, and for the gift of this word. And we ask, Holy Spirit, that just as you have inspired these words, we pray that you would write them on our hearts, so that we may be a people who live in faithfulness and holiness and give glory to your name. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the last couple of weeks, we've been talking about sex and sexuality. This is what Paul is addressing in his letter to the Corinthians. And you may have noticed, again this morning, we are talking about sex and sexuality. But what Paul was addressing in previous chapters, in chapter 5 and in chapter 6, was primarily sexual immorality. So he's talking about sexual immorality in those chapters. But here, in chapter 7, he talks about sex in marriage. So here's the wrong view of sex and the wrong practice of sex. That's what we have in chapters 5 and 6. But now in chapter 7, he turns his attention to a right view of sex and a more positive teaching and exhortation towards sex in marriage. And he begins by saying, "Now concerning the matters about which you wrote." So the Corinthian church wrote Paul a letter. And they raised this issue in the letter, this issue of marriage and sexuality and divorce. That came up in the letter. So Paul's now going to address and speak to that issue. But it's important to remember that along with that letter that came to Paul, he also received reports about what was going on in the church. And these were reports about sexual immorality. So it gives him the opportunity to speak about the significance of sexuality generally, and also the significance of the body. And that's what we saw last week. And Paul says sexual immorality is wrong because we need to take what we do with our bodies seriously. Your body as a believer has been joined to Christ. It belongs to Christ. It's a temple of the Holy Spirit. So it cannot be given to another. It cannot be joined with another in sexual immorality. It's a temple of the Holy Spirit. Sexual immorality is sacrilegious. It profanes the temple of the Holy Spirit. So he said all of that. Now, presumably, when Paul spent that time in Corinth, he was there for a year and a half, he talked about this before. So the Corinthians had heard this teaching from Paul before about the significance of the glory and the sanctity of their body, the fact that they're joined to Christ, that they're a temple of the Holy Spirit. They knew this already. He had taught them about this already. And it's possible that the Corinthians had come to a wrong conclusion in terms of the implications of that teaching. So they thought, well, if this is the case, you know, my body's joined to Christ and I'm a temple of the Holy Spirit, maybe it's best to avoid sex altogether. Maybe that's the conclusion to this. Maybe we avoid marriage altogether. Or if we're married, we commit to a celibate marriage, so a marriage without sex. That seems to be the view that was going on there, a misunderstanding of Paul's teaching about the body and sexuality. So he says, okay, concerning what you wrote, that it's good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. And literally he says there, it's good for a man not to touch a woman. Paul wants to clarify, no, that's actually not a good thing. You've misunderstood what's going on there. Now, this is a passage that has a long history in terms of its reception and interpretation by the church. And it's a history which shows the confusion of the church on this particular issue, on marriage and sexuality. And this text in particular has often been misunderstood by the church, and it's been misapplied by the church. And simply put, the church and Christians throughout history have often read the first verse and haven't really read beyond that. So it's good for a man not to touch a woman. All right. So if we're real Christians, if we really want to pursue holiness, we need to avoid sex altogether. And this became a very popular view in the early church. And I'm someone who's a big fan of the early church. And I study the early church and I talk about the early church. But this is one area where the early church isn't too helpful, this issue of marriage and sexuality. And the view emerged and became quite popular, almost universal, that to be a real committed Christian was to abstain from marriage and abstain from sex. So that was the view that emerged. And so there was a celebration and an elevation of celibacy and of virginity. In the late 4th century, in the late 300s, there was a monk named Jovinian who was teaching that marriage and virginity or celibacy were equally holy estates. You know, you could be a good Christian if you were married, you could be a good Christian if you were if you maintained celibacy. And he was put on trial for that view by the church and found guilty of false teaching for saying that. And one of the church fathers, a leader in the early church, Jerome, wrote a big book against Jovinian and basically argued there that marriage is wrong, sex is wrong. If we're to pursue holiness, if we're to live in the Spirit, you need to avoid marriage, you need to avoid sex. Now, there were others around at the time. You may have heard of Augustine, another important leader named Ambrose, who said, well, hold on, Jerome, just settle down. Marriage is okay. It's okay. Now, they both said that virginity and celibacy is better, but marriage is okay. You know, we're going to permit marriage. It's a good thing. Now, virginity is better, but it's a good thing. And that tended to be the view through the Middle Ages. Marriage is a good thing, and many of the medieval writers have very good and helpful things to say about marriage. But generally, the view was celibacy and virginity is better. And it wasn't until the Reformation, and especially Martin Luther, in his reflection upon what the Bible teaches about marriage, that the church recovered a good, biblical, healthy view of sexuality and marriage again. And I'm sorry to say that even John Calvin isn't the best on this particular topic. He actually believed that Mary remained a virgin and that Joseph and Mary had a celibate marriage. And so even there, the church was not coming to terms with what Paul teaches in this text. And believe it or not, it was the Puritans who finally said, here's what the Bible teaches about sex and marriage. And we think of the Puritans like, oh, they're against sex, they're against sex. Actually, on the contrary, they were the ones that finally recovered a robust biblical view of marriage and family and sexuality. And their influence was with us up until very recently in church history and just in the history generally in the West. So the Puritans had a significant influence on Western society and culture, especially in North America and Canada and the United States. And so through the 1700s, 1800s, 1900s, generally in society, we had a good view of marriage and sexuality. But then something interesting and tragic happened in the late 1950s into the 1960s, the so-called sexual revolution. And what emerged from that was the elevation of singleness again. And so that became sort of a preferred option. Well, let's avoid marriage and you know the bondage of marriage and so-called ball and chain. No, the single life is better. And that's very much with us today, and especially in a city like Toronto, people love their single lifestyle. They don't want to give up the single lifestyle. They don't want to commit to marriage. So it's interesting that there's now again this view of a preference for single life, only without the celibacy. That goes without saying. So it's definitely not the Christian view of the celibate life. And so as Christians today, this is the culture in which we live. And Paul's teaching, therefore, is very important for us to hear about the good of marriage, about the good of sex in marriage. But we need to be careful because this is a passage that has been misunderstood and misapplied again and again in the history of the church. So we need to be careful as we go through this passage and make sure that we don't misread it and we don't misapply it. So before we get to the text, I just want to, in a sense, clear the ground a bit and make three comments about this text, which I hope will clarify things for us so that we can read it rightly and receive it and apply it rightly. So the first thing I just want to note is that Paul is not giving us here a comprehensive teaching on marriage and sexuality. So we need to recognize the limits of what Paul is saying and the fact that he's addressing particular issues and concerns on the ground in the church in Corinth. So this isn't a comprehensive view of what the Bible teaches about marriage and sexuality. We need to take into account all kinds of different passages if we're to have a good and right biblical view of marriage and sexuality. And quite frankly, we don't know exactly what the particular issues were on the ground. And so we just need to be careful that we don't take what Paul says and then say, okay, this is it. This is what the Bible teaches on marriage and sexuality. This is part of what the Bible teaches on marriage and sexuality. Now, Paul is a good pastor, and he doesn't get into, so to speak, the weeds with the church and address, okay, I know there's this particular issue in this marriage and this particular issue. He doesn't, in this letter, get into the specific cases. He gives us general teaching on it. And that was good for the Corinthians to hear, and that's why we can receive it as general but binding teaching on marriage and sexuality. So what I'm saying is it's not comprehensive, but what Paul does say here is for everyone. It's not just for the Corinthians, so we need to hear that. Now, the second thing I want to say is that as Paul is addressing this issue, he's talking about the married life on the one hand in chapter 7, and he's talking about the unmarried life on the other hand. And he says that the married life and the unmarried life are a gift. we're gifted for this life or that life. So just look with me at verses 7 to 9. Just listen to what Paul is saying here, because this is setting up the framework for how we view married life and unmarried life. So he says in verse 7, I wish that all of you were as I myself am. Paul was unmarried. But each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. So each of you has your gift. To the unmarried and the widows, I say that it is good for them to remain as I am. Now the ESV adds that word single, but it's not there. Paul just says, it's good for you to remain as I am, unmarried. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. Now here's what Paul is saying. Each of you has your own gift. Some are gifted for the unmarried life. Others, and it's pretty clear, most of us are gifted for married life. So it's a matter of your gifting. And Paul will go on to talk about gifts. And the purpose of gifts, we'll get there in 1 Corinthians 12. But the purpose of gifts is for the Lord's service, for the common good, for the building up of the church. So what Paul is saying is some of you are gifted for the Lord's service, for the common good, for the building up of the church in an unmarried life. Others of you are gifted for the Lord's service, for the common good, for the building up of the church in married life. So he's just setting the stage for us that way. Now, he says there is a way of testing this, which gift that you have. So if you cannot exercise self-control, and if you're burning with passion, then you're gifted for the married life. But if you are able to exercise self-control and you're not burning with passion, then you may be gifted for the unmarried life. So the unmarried life is you're gifted for it, and it's a particular calling. Now, the unmarried life is not chosen because it's your own personal preference or because you think it's convenient or you think it's advantageous to you for personal achievement or for your career. That's not what Paul is saying here. You're gifted for it and called to it. And if you're gifted for it and called to it, then pursue it. And I want to be careful here that we use these two designations, married life and unmarried life. Paul doesn't use the term single in this text. And we tend to think, okay, married people and single people, marriage and married and single. Single sends it's the wrong connotation. Single, one, alone. That's not Paul's view of things. It's married or unmarried. If you're unmarried, you're not single. You belong to the family of God. You belong to the fellowship of the church. You serve him with that gifting in the community. So married people serve the church and serve God's purposes as married people. Unmarried people serve the church and serve God's purposes as unmarried people. So let's try and move away from this, you know, married and single, you know, married people and single people. So it's married or unmarried. Okay, and then the third thing I want to say is this. Just clearing the ground. Paul's not primarily talking about sex in this chapter. That's not his primary concern. And the church has tended to think that, oh, Paul's talking about sex here. Okay, and some of us, you know, we've got these sexual urges and desires. Well, God's given us marriage for that. So better to be married than burn with passion. If you can't exercise self-control, then get married. And the view has been throughout the church's history, okay, we have these sexual desires and sexual urges. Well, God's given us marriage there as kind of an outlet for that. And the view then is marriage is made for sex. That's not the view that Paul's giving us here. It's the opposite. He's saying that sex is for marriage. So sometimes this text is cited and it's read to say, well, you've got these urges. You don't want to burn with passion. Marriage is the outlet. You know, God's given us marriage for that. So don't think of it that way. Sex is for marriage. Marriage is not for sex. You see what I'm saying there? So Paul's primary concern is with the married life and the unmarried life. Now, concerning the married life, sex is a necessary and a good part of that life. And this is what Paul addresses now in these first few verses of the chapter. So we're looking at verses 1 to 16. And he says two things about the married life in these verses. In verses 1 to 6, he says that the married life is an intimate life. And sexual intimacy is a part a necessary and a good part of married life. And then the second thing he says in verses 10 to 16 is that married life is permanent. Marriage is permanent. So there's two things we're going to consider here: intimacy in marriage and the permanence of marriage. And this is what Paul has to teach us about marriage, about the married life. So first of all, in verses 1 to 6, he talks about sexual intimacy in marriage. Sex is a good and a necessary part of married life. It's a good and necessary part of marriage. And we need to be careful that we properly teach our children about this. And I'll just use my own experience as an example. And I don't know if my experience was typical or not, but I think it was. I was brought up in the church. I grew up a Christian. And I think my experience on this particular question, this issue, is typical of a lot of people my age being growing up in the church. I didn't learn much in the church about sex. I basically learned that sex is for marriage and I needed to wait till I was married. That was really the extent of the teaching I got in church. And the odd time in youth group, we would have discussions about how far is too far. You know, but that was it. That was really the extent of the teaching I got. Sex is for marriage, wait till you're married. But I never learned anything about what the Bible teaches about sex in marriage. And so basically, as growing up, I learned about sex from the culture around me, from popular culture, you know, TVs and movies and music, etc. And then I thought, okay, well, that's sex and that's limited to marriage. That was kind of my teaching and my learning on that. In these days, because of the prevalence of pornography, which we talked about last week, that's where people are learning about sex, young people growing up. That's what they learn. That's what it is. So that's something like that, only in marriage. We do a great injustice to our children by not teaching them what the Bible teaches about sex in marriage. So we need to do a better job about that. And parents, you've got, as your children grow older, you need to walk them through a passage like 1 Corinthians 7, verses 2 to 5. Teach them what this is saying about sex in marriage. I never got this when I was growing up. So we need to hear what Paul says about sex and marriage in this passage. Let's hear it again, verses 2 to 4. But because of the temptation of sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. Now he's saying here, because of all of the rampant sexual immorality around us in Corinth, don't think that you're being super holy by not having sex in your marriage. That's what he's saying here. So he's not saying you should get married. He's saying in your marriage, you should have one another. That's what he's saying. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights. Now, this is a translation. This is what the ESV says. Literally, what it says in the Greek language is, you need to give what's owed. You know, simply put, it's brief. The ESV adds conjugal rights here. Okay, fine, I get that. So we know what he's talking about. But it kind of kills the mood a bit, don't you think? Conjugal rights? Like, sure, okay. Anyhow, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Now notice that as Paul is teaching on this, he says something to the wife, he says something to the husband. He says something to the husband, he says something to the wife. He's addressing both, and he's saying the same things to both. Just notice that. Now, if we take a step back and say, okay, what is Paul doing here? This is what he's doing. He's saying we need to view sexual intimacy within the covenant of marriage. Now, what is the covenant of marriage? The covenant of marriage is the mutual exchange of two lives. And when two people are married, what's happening there is each person is laying down his or her life for the other. And the Bible summarizes this in a wonderful phrase in the Song of Songs 2, verse 16, where the bride says, I am my beloved's and he is mine. I belong to him, he belongs to me. I am yours and you are mine. And this is what the marriage covenant is. You're laying down your life and giving yourself to the other person. And the other person is laying down his or her own life and giving themselves to you. And this is why you say in the marriage ceremony when you give your vows, I've said this to Megan, I take you to be my wife. You are giving yourself to me today, and I take you to be my wife, and then I promise to have and to hold, to love and to cherish, till death do us part. So Megan has given herself to me, and I've taken her, and I've promised, I'm going to have you, I'm going to hold you, I'm going to love you, and I'm going to cherish you. And I've given myself to Megan. And Megan has said, I've taken you to be my husband. And she's made the same promise. I'm going to have you and hold you and love you and cherish you until death separates us. So Paul is saying we need to view sexual intimacy within that covenant of marriage and within those promises and that view. I've given myself to you. You've taken me to be your spouse. So he's saying, understand sexual intimacy within that context. And sex is the deepest and most intimate expression of that covenant and of those promises. It's the deepest and most intimate expression that I have given myself to Megan, and that I promised to have her and to hold her and to love her and to cherish her. What this means is there is absolutely no place, no room for selfishness generally in marriage, but especially in the bedroom. And Paul is saying, do not go into the bedroom demanding your conjugal rights. He doesn't say that. Demand your conjugal rights. Don't go in there with a sense of selfish gratification. That's the exact opposite of what Paul is saying. So if your attitude is, well, I'm the husband and I'm going to say to my wife, I demand my conjugal rights, that's the opposite of what Paul is saying. You've missed the mark, big time. Paul says this. He says, husbands, you are not your own. You've given yourself to your wife. You owe her sexual intimacy. You've promised to have her and to hold her and to love her and to cherish her. He's not saying demand your conjugal rights. He's saying you need to give your spouse his or her conjugal rights. So Paul has us think about it. Don't think about what is owed to you. Think about what you owe to the other. And he wants us to view sexual intimacy within that covenant of marriage. You have given yourself to the other. You belong to the other. So that's the approach, that's the attitude in which we go, in which we view sexual intimacy in marriage. And Paul is saying here that this is good and necessary in marriage. It's not optional in marriage. It's good and necessary in marriage. And this is why he says in verse 5, do not deprive one another. That's a command. Do not deprive one another. So we are commanded to do this. We are commanded to sexual intimacy in marriage. It's not an option. It's a command. And this means that we need to cultivate sexual intimacy in marriage. And this is the application for this week's service. Go and cultivate sexual intimacy in marriage. Don't deprive one another. So that's the application. It's not the usual application that you get in church on a Sunday morning. But you need to cultivate. You need to cultivate this. And this doesn't just happen in the bedroom. And those of you who are married will know what I'm talking about here, but sexual intimacy is cultivated throughout the day, in every aspect of your marriage together. If you are having and holding one another, and if you're loving and cherishing one another as you go about your day-to-day life, you know, when you're in the kitchen and when you're in the living room and when you're in the car, then you're going to have that same intimacy in the bedroom. You'll have and hold one another. You'll love and cherish one another in the bedroom. Now, if you've gone through your day being selfish and bickering and fighting and nagging, don't expect when you go into the bedroom that it's going to be this wonderful romantic experience with sparks flying. So cultivating sexual intimacy means you are faithfully seeking to fulfill your vows. You've laid down your life for your spouse. You're having her and holding her. You're loving him and cherishing him. And there's a certain rhythm and a coherence to your whole married life together, which finds its most intimate expression in sexual intimacy in the bedroom. So you need to cultivate that. Do not deprive one another. That's what Paul says. But he does go on in verse 5. So look at verse 5. Except, perhaps. Now pay attention to what he says there. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps, perhaps. He's not saying this is something you should do, but perhaps you might do this by agreement. Again, there's this mutual submission. You both agree. Together, you're going to agree to do this for a limited time, just a short time. Don't deprive one another for a long time. If, perhaps, by agreement, for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer. Okay, so you may decide, the two of you may decide, okay, we're going to give a bit of time to concerted prayer together, and we're going to avoid sexual intimacy for that time. Now, Paul's going on to say, he'll go on to say in verse 6, and unfortunately, the way the paragraphs are, and in my Bible, it's even worse because verse 6 is on the next page, so you kind of miss it. But he says, now, as a concession, not a command, I say this. Now, I think he's talking about what he's just said in verse 5. So if you choose to, the two of you, to take some time where you're not expressing sexual intimacy for the sake of prayer, okay. Okay, you can do that. I say this to you as a concession, not a command. So let's be clear about what Paul is saying here, except perhaps you might do this. But then he warns us, do it for a short time. Why? So that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now he's warning here, if you go a long time depriving one another, you're opening the door for Satan into your marriage. Now, I kind of said this to Megan, and she gave me a funny look, but I'm just going to say it anyways to the church here. This means that sexual intimacy is spiritual warfare. You are fighting the devil every time you come together. So just think about that. That's all right to say. Okay. So here what Paul is saying here. Notice, you know, he's very direct and is indignant with the Corinthians and other parts. But when he gets to this issue, notice how sensitive he is. He's very tender. And he's saying, okay, look, if you want to take a bit of time for prayer, okay. Except perhaps maybe a bit of time for prayer. But otherwise, don't deprive one another. So that's the first thing that Paul says about marriage. It's intimate. It's sexually intimate. Now, the second thing he says about marriage is that it's permanent. Now, we make these promises. I will have you and hold you. I will love you and cherish you till death do us part. It's permanent. It's for life. Now, again, we don't know exactly what was going on the ground in the churches in Corinth. We don't know the particular challenges facing those marriages. We do know one challenge, and that was the issue of one person becoming a Christian and the other person didn't become a Christian. So we're going to get to that. So we know that was happening, and he speaks to that. But in terms of the other challenges to the marriages, we don't know specifically what was going on the ground there. And scholars have given lots of attention to this, and it's helpful. They've looked at Greco-Roman views of marriage and laws about marriage and divorce, and they looked at Jewish views of marriage and divorce and laws and tried to understand what Paul is saying here in the light of those things. Fair enough. Some of that stuff is helpful. But Paul doesn't say, listen, in the light of, you know, this Greco-Roman view of marriage or in the light of this Jewish view of marriage, he doesn't say that. He says, all right, if we're thinking about marriage, let's go to what the Lord himself taught on marriage. That's what he does. And that's what he's doing for us. Okay, if you're thinking about marriage and divorce, go to what the Lord Jesus himself taught on marriage and divorce. And that is that's the divinely given legislation on this topic. So I find a lot of commentaries read on this, you get lots of stuff about what's going on in the first century. Okay, that's interesting and maybe a little bit helpful, but Paul just says, hey, what did Jesus teach on this? That's his teaching on this. And so that's simply what we need to hear this morning. And notice that's what Paul does. In verses 10 and 11, he says this, to the married, and it's clear he has in view here, two married believers. To the married, I give this charge. And he says, not I, but the Lord. In other words, he says, the Lord's taught on this. He's given a charge on this. Let me remind you of the Lord's teaching on this. The wife should not separate from her husband, but if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And the husband should not divorce his wife. Now, what he's saying is simply this. You, husband, do not separate from your wife. Do not divorce your wife. You, wife, do not separate from your husband. Do not divorce your husband. Now, he will recognize later, sometimes your spouse will leave. Your spouse will abandon you. Well, you haven't abandoned the marriage. Maybe the spouse has abandoned the marriage. In that case, the marriage has come to an end. So he recognizes that. And Jesus is clear in his own teaching that adultery is another reason why there are grounds for divorce. So there are biblical grounds for divorce, but those are discerned on a case-by-case basis. Paul here is giving us the Lord's teaching on this. As far as you are concerned, husband, don't leave your wife. As far as you are concerned, wife, do not leave your husband. And he reminds them, this is not my teaching, this is the Lord's teaching. This is what the Lord has said about this. And it'll be helpful for us just to go to that, what the Lord says on this in Matthew chapter 19. So if you have your Bible open, turn to Matthew 19. I'll just read for us verses 3 to 6. Starting at verse 3. And the Pharisees came up to him, came up to Jesus, and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" That's the question. Now, Jesus doesn't immediately engage the specifics of the question and say, "Well, no, not any reason. Here are some biblical grounds." He doesn't do that. Notice how he answers this question. He answered, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, 'Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh.'" If you're thinking about marriage and divorce, go to Genesis 1, go to Genesis 2. He quotes specifically Genesis 2, verse 24. Then Jesus adds, this is his comment on those verses, "So they are no longer two, but one." Now, how did they become one? "What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." So when Jesus is asked this question, is it okay to divorce for any reason? He doesn't immediately engage the question. He says, let's take a step back. What is God's design for marriage? Well, the two become one flesh. And what God has joined together, let no man separate. So let's go back to that. And what is marriage? Marriage is a permanent, lifelong covenant. That's what Jesus says, and that's what Paul reminds the church in Corinth of in this chapter. What God has joined, let no man separate. So when I made my promises to Megan, I said, I will have you and hold you, I will love you and cherish you, till death separates us, until death. So that's Paul's first word to the married. He reminds them of the Lord's teaching. Now in verse 12, he addresses another group of married people in the church, not two married believers, but a marriage in which one believer has become one person in the marriage has become a Christian. Now, Paul is very clear in a number of passages, but even in this chapter 7, later on, we're going to read in verse 39, "If you get married in the Lord," he says. So it's very clear in Scripture what Paul teaches is, you cannot marry an unbeliever. You must marry a believer. That's clear. What Paul is addressing here, though, is two unbelievers who are married. One of them becomes a Christian. So now you have a marriage where there's one believer and there's one unbeliever. Now Paul addresses this issue. Okay, what do we think about marriage and divorce in this situation? And I'll read the whole thing for us, just so it's fresh in our minds again. Verses 12 to 16. "To the rest I say, I, not the Lord." Now he makes this clarification. "I say, I, not the Lord." Now some people interpret this to say, oh, okay, well that first bit from the Lord is, you know, that's got real authority behind it. That's the Lord's teaching. But now this is just Paul's advice. So somehow it has less authority than the other statement. That's not how we should read it. Paul is just very careful when he's representing the Lord's teaching that he distinguishes, look, this, the Lord taught this. We know this. We know this from his life that he specifically taught about marriage and divorce. But the Lord did not specifically address the issue of a believing and an unbelieving spouse. Jesus doesn't specifically address that. So Paul is just making clear, okay, we don't have the Lord's direct teaching on this, so I'm saying this, but he's saying this based on Jesus' teaching on it. And besides, Paul is very clear throughout his letters that he speaks as one who speaks the very words of God, and he's inspired by the Spirit of God. So we don't take his teaching here as somehow not quite God's word. It's fully God's inerrant word. It has the same authority as what he's just said. So don't misunderstand what's said in the brackets there. "To the rest I say, I, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. Jesus' teaching on marriage applies. Don't leave your husband. Don't leave your wife. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, and as it is, they are holy. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. For how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? Now, Paul is speaking into a very difficult situation, especially in the first century. I recognize today it's a difficult situation, and some of you find yourself in such a marriage, and you know very well the difficulty that Paul is addressing here. In the first century, though, it was more difficult because in the first century, religion wasn't just seen as a private opinion or a private matter or a personal matter. Religious commitment was public, and religious commitment was inextricably interwoven with every aspect of your life. So if in a marriage one person converted to Christianity, and that meant renouncing all of the pagan gods and way of life, that had a huge impact on the social and economic and political status and standing of the family. And this put tremendous strain on such marriages in the first century. So Paul recognizes the difficulty here and the tension here that's going on. Now, he wants to speak a word of exhortation and a word of comfort to believers who are married to an unbeliever. First of all, he says, if they want to live with you, praise the Lord. Stay. Don't leave them. God is a God of peace. What God has joined, let no one separate. So Jesus' teaching applies to your situation. But he goes on to say this. Now, let's think about your marriage between a believer and an unbeliever. And the Corinthians may have had this question. They may have had this concern. Paul has just talked about the significance of the body of the believer. The believer has been joined to Christ, belongs to Christ. The body of the believer is a temple of the Holy Spirit. And we can imagine the Corinthians wondering, okay, if my body is joined to Christ and I belong to him, and if my body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, then how should I view sexual intimacy with my unbelieving partner? How do I view this, the fact that I also belong to my spouse and that I'm one flesh with my spouse? So there may have just been some concerns. How do I sort this out from a spiritual perspective? And Paul says, listen, here's how you should view it. Yes, you are joined to Christ. You belong to Christ. Your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. Your body is sacred space. Now think about this in the Old Testament, the tabernacle of the temple. This was sacred space. This was holy space. What Nebuchadnezzar did when he came into the temple, the Roman generals did when they came into the temple was they profaned it, they defiled it by bringing something unclean into the temple. So I think famously Pompey brought in pigs and had them sacrificed in the temple as a way of desecrating the temple. Now what Paul is saying to the believer is simply this. Yes, you are a temple of the Holy Spirit. You are sacred space. But God has declared your spouse and your children clean. Your spouse and your children do not defile the sacred space of your body. He's declared them clean. And he's saying that you have a sanctifying, a consecrating presence in your marriage and in your family. And he's saying that your presence and your faithful witness and the witness of your life and your testimony is a blessing to your family. It's a blessing to your spouse. It's a blessing to your children. There's covenant blessings that have been poured on you, and your spouse experiences those things, and your children experience those things. Now, when Paul says your spouse is made holy, he's not saying sanctify just as you're sanctified. Of course he's not saying that. So it's not saying automatically your spouse is saved. But Paul does give us hope. He can't say, yes, for sure they will be saved. But he does give us hope because he says in the last verse there, how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? And he's saying there, don't underestimate the significance and the influence of your faithful witness and your faithful testimony to your spouse. And we should read this alongside what the Apostle Peter says in 1 Peter 3. This is what he says. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, so in other words, even if some are unbelievers, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct. So Paul's giving a word of encouragement here. Don't underestimate the effect of your faithful witness. Don't underestimate the way in which your respectful and pure conduct. He says earlier in 1 Corinthians 5 that the leaven of sincerity and truth will work its way through the whole lump. Don't underestimate your faithful witness. And keep praying for your spouse. And who knows, he may be saved. She may be saved. So this is what Paul says about marriage in this chapter. He says two things. First of all, marriage is intimate. And sexual intimacy is a good and a necessary part of marriage. And in fact, it is the deepest expression of the covenant love between a husband and a wife. It's the deepest expression and fulfillment of our vows to one another, to have and to hold, to love and to cherish. So marriage is sexually intimate, and those who are called to the married life are called to sexual intimacy. And marriage is also permanent. I have promised to have and to hold, to love and to cherish, till death do us part. And Paul reminds the church in Corinth, husband, do not separate or divorce your wife. Wife, do not separate or divorce your husband. So marriage is permanent. What God has joined, let no one separate. Now, every Sunday, we come to the Lord's Supper, to the Lord's table. And marriage is a sacrament or a sign, a visible sign of the covenant between Christ and the church, of the marriage between Christ and the church. And Paul says that quite beautifully in Ephesians chapter 5. And as we're thinking about intimacy in marriage and as we're thinking about permanence of marriage, we're reminded this morning of the intimacy we have with Christ. And Paul talked about this in the passage we looked at last week. We are members of his body. We are joined to him in one spirit. We belong to him. And Christ has made those marriage vows to us. He has said to us, I will have you and hold you. I will love you and cherish you. But he doesn't give the caveat till death separates us. Because nothing will separate us from the love of Christ. And every Sunday we come here and it's a reminder we belong to Christ. He has made promises to us and those promises are eternal. And we will be with him forever. And so there's the promise of the permanence of that covenant that we have with Christ. And that is on display in this meal that we eat together. But there's also the intimacy that we have with Christ. And I mentioned this last week that when we drink the cup, it's a participation, it's fellowship with the blood of Christ. When we eat the bread, it is participation, it's fellowship with the body of Christ. And this is the moment where we as a church and we as believers know this intimate relationship that we have with Christ, that we belong with him, to him, that he is ours and we are his. And he has promised us the last command given to the disciples at the end of Matthew's gospel is, behold, look, I am with you until the end of the age. And remember what the two disciples experienced when they were in Emmaus. Jesus took the bread, he broke it, he blessed it, he gave it to them. This is the Lord's Supper. And their eyes were opened and they saw and they knew the presence of the Lord Jesus with them. And so the Lord's Supper is a reminder to us that God is not far off. Christ is not far off. He holds us. He's with us. He loves us and cherishes us. And we are meant to come to this meal with eyes wide open, recognizing the presence of our Savior with us in this meal. So let's come assured of his eternal promises, that his covenant with us is permanent, it's eternal. And let's come with eyes wide open, seeing the intimate communion that we have with Christ in this meal.
Thank you for listening to this message brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity. Please feel free to share it with friends, but do not charge for or alter the material in any way without the express written consent of the EICC. Thank you.